1 Timothy 1, and we'll be in Genesis 3. Did you like that video of the 31 ways? Wasn't that educational and useful? I recognized a few of them. I think the Polish one I hadn't heard. I was in Poland many years ago when it was still communist, and Żenkuję, right? Żenkuję, I think, was. I hear a lot of in Finnish, a whole bunch of them. But it's good to learn thank you in a lot of languages, because you can, you know, put a smile on someone's face, and when you're with a different language group, or whether it's here in America or in another location. So Richard Wurmbrand, Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, one of my heroes, as you know, those of you that know me, tells this story. Two men were walking home together in bad weather. They had a long way to go. The blizzard was fierce, blowing snow and sleet in their faces and chilling them to the bone. One man muttered the whole way, "It's terrible. I can't stand it anymore. Nobody could imagine anything worse than this." The other man replied, "I can. Just imagine walking in such weather with someone who is complaining the entire time." I like that one. So the Psalm 22, let's see if I get this right. Psalm 22, verse 3 or 4, depending on your translation. God inhabits the kvetching of his people. Okay? You know what kvetching is? It's complaining, Yiddish word for complaining. So is that, did I get that right? God inhabits the kvetching of his people. No. What's he inhabit? Praises. He's sitting upon, he's dwelling on the amongst the praises of his peoples. We're grateful to him. Now Jacob is an enigma. He's really a puzzle, a conundrum, if you will, a paradox, like a contradiction. And guess what? You and I are as well. Paradoxes, enigmas. Jacob lies and he deceives and he runs and he hides. And yet he really does seem to love God. He knows well God's promises enough to actually quote them in the prayer that we read in the earlier, in the responsive reading this morning. Okay. He knows God's promises. And by the way, I don't know what this phone is. Is this somebody's phone? Oh, a kid's toy. Yeah, I wonder. I didn't know if it was from the Adele song that they, you know, like, wanted it up here because I played the Adele song. Okay. Anyway, so we are all contradictions of sorts, and Paul sounds a lot like Jacob when describing his own history and destiny, and calling before the Lord. As an example, really, for each one of us in the passage. We read it earlier, but I want to look at it again. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. "I thank Messiah Yeshua our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, yet I was shown mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed with the faith and love that are in Messiah Yeshua. Trustworthy is the saying and deserving of complete acceptance. Messiah Yeshua," here's the statement, "Messiah Yeshua came into the world to save sinners." Who did he come into the world to save? Sinners. "Of whom," Paul says, "I am the worst, foremost." First one, exactly. It's protos in the Greek, if I remember right. I didn't look it up, but I remember. And it's like, I'm the first. I'm the worst. And he says, "Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, as the foremost or the worst, Messiah Yeshua might demonstrate his complete patience as an example for those about to put their trust in him for eternal life." And then he just praises the Lord. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." It's sort of like the Kaddish, like Jeff led us in earlier today. You know, we're praising the Lord. The Lord is exalted in the midst of it all. And and so God uses us to accomplish his purposes in his providential, universal spectrum of grace. He uses us. 2 Timothy 1:9, this is a verse I love. 2 Timothy 1:9, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our deeds, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Messiah Yeshua before time began. Did you know that? Before time began, God planned to use you and call you. And so whether it's to bring others to him in salvation, to help others, to be encouragement to someone, to rescue someone, to bring hope where there's no hope, to pray for healing for someone and see God, God can use you to do miracles, not because you deserve it or I deserve it, but because of his grace, because it's his purpose, his power, and his miraculous hand at work. And or it could be to warn someone if you're, you know, God uses you to warn someone of upcoming judgment, you know. He uses us by grace, not because we deserve it. Another verse that I love is 1 Corinthians 15:9. We'll read from 8 through 10. Paul says, and last of all, when in terms of Yeshua's post-resurrection appearances, he appeared to me, it says, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. It's like the last one. He appeared to all these other ones, and then finally to me. For I am the least of the apostles or the emissaries, unworthy to be called an emissary because I persecuted God's community. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. No, I worked harder than them all. And then he clarifies, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. It was God doing it through me, he says. And so God uses, you know, think of the people in the Bible. We could mention so many, but Jonah. Think of Jonah and how God used Jonah, you know, wanting to go in the opposite direction from God's call, and God still gets him where he's supposed to be, but didn't like it. Even, you know, I love that picture at the end in Jonah 4, and he's at the, you know, God gives him the gird and the plant to cover him from that hot Middle Eastern, hot Israeli, you know, Eastern sun, Middle Eastern sun, and he just pouting, you know, God, I want you to destroy Nineveh. I'm going to watch you do it. And God says, I'm not going to. I'm showing mercy to Nineveh like I show it to you. And yet God used Jonah, you know. How about Esther, you know? She didn't want to be the instrument of delivering her people. Initially, she was comfortable where she was, but God used her. We always, you know, read the story in Purim each year, which will come in May or in March or April, usually March. And then Noah, you know, think of Noah. Noah gets drunk after the flood and is not wise about the way he handles himself, and yet God used him and calls him. Abraham lied, and he fled. He didn't trust the Lord in famine, and he lied and called Sarah his sister, didn't trust the Lord there. But God records in Hebrews 11, Romans 4, the record in the Galatians, the record of recording doesn't record those episodes, but record his trust in the Lord and emphasize the fact that he did trust me. Doesn't talk about all the bad episodes. Moses, you know, murdered and a man and lost his temper. Remember, it blew up. At the with the rock and the smacking the rock, bang, 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 and still got this. Didn't get fixed. Need someone that's mechanically inclined to help fix this, so I can read my thing. But how about Sarah? Sarah, you know, she laughed when God gave her promises. She didn't think God was going to do it. God used her. She didn't really believe, but the Lord used her despite it. We could mention, how about Rahab, the prostitute? You know, she sold her services to men, but God called her, God used her to deliver the Jewish people. And Gideon is a great story. Samson, oh my goodness, Samson, Shimshon, my goodness. David, adultery, murder. Samuel, no discernment. He didn't even realize David was the next one. He's the prophet of God. He's supposed to recognize this, and he thinks, you know, it's going to be Eliab, and he thinks he doesn't realize until the Lord shows him. And on and on, Elijah. How about Mary, the mother of Yeshua? Amazing, but there were times where she didn't trust the Lord too. There were times where she was afraid, and Mary Magdala, and we could go on. How about, I'll mention one more, old Peter. You got to mention Peter, the denier, you know, who denied Yeshua. But God said Yeshua didn't give up on him. But Mark deserted, you know, I like the story. Mark deserted Paul when their journeys, and Paul was upset with him and said, I'm not going to trust him again. And then later on in his life, he's in prison. And he says, oh, get Mark to come. Bring back Mark, you know. Mark, he restored him, you know, and he had to forgive him. So Joseph, look with me at Genesis 32. Joseph is extremely afraid, it says, and distressed. And it's interesting because Jacob. Jacob is, he's understandably afraid. He's stressed out. The two brothers have not seen each other, he and his brother Esau, for over 20 years. They'd left one another on terrible terms. Esau had wanted to kill his brother after being swindled out of his father's blessing. And so he's in a crisis mode here as Esau is coming with 400 men. 400 men. I have a picture there. That's not 400, but you can imagine 400 of these guys, you know. And he was. It says in fear and anguish. The Hebrew says basically you should translate it. He's freaked out, and he was narrowed into too tight a place. Is what one of those words means. You're narrowed into too tight a place. It means your emotions are in turmoil due to two things: to enemies that you're facing externally, and then due to wrong decisions you've made internally. And so he's in a desperate place. Now, this same word is used, by the way, of David in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, where he was distressed at Ziklag. And the troops wanted to stone him, and he had left to fight with the Philistines, and he came back, and everything that had been plundered, and the people were all blaming him. They wanted to kill him, and you know, they were upset, sort of like the coach of. Oh, nice phone. I'll get that. Please turn off your cell phones. Silence yourself. Is that? I don't know who's it. Okay. So sort of like. We'll wait till it stops. All right, just turn off your cell phone and silence it. But it's sort of like a bad coach, my team, I won't mention him. But I mean, I can't imagine. I wouldn't want to be in Philadelphia this week after that crushing loss. And none of our teams are doing well, you know, I won't get on. But you know how that coach feels. Well, imagine how David felt in this point. You know, he made some bad choices, and he's responsible. And yet, there's a beautiful verse. It says also in that same verse, 1 Samuel 36, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He encouraged himself. Now, I want to make a statement. Listen to this. This is, if you get nothing else out of today, I want you to get this because I felt the Lord impress this on me yesterday to say it. So when we pray, whether it's for ourselves or for others, we don't pray for exemption, but for endurance. We don't pray to be spared, but to be strengthened. And then I thought of that verse. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. And I thought of Daniel 10:19, where Daniel talks about how the Lord came to him, and he said, be strong, chazak, to Daniel, he said. And he said, as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And he became strong as God spoke to him. Or Ephesians 3:16, where Paul says, I pray that you be strengthened in your inner man. Strengthened. Pray. You see, 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I thought of this verse this morning, 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about the way of escape. Remember, it says there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to handle, but will provide you a way of escape that you may be able to get out of it, that you may be able to endure it, it says, that you can handle it. God's answer isn't always an escape that's like the way we think of it, but it's the capacity to endure, the capacity to get through it with him. And maybe someone else, maybe others. So that's what it is, you know, and it's like the fourth man in the furnace in Daniel chapter 3. Remember the story? I'll turn there. You could just, you know, where they threw the three Hebrew boys, as we always say, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. I always remember it by the initial acronym HAM. Very Jewish word, HAM. And he said, and he threw them into the furnace because they wouldn't worship the false gods. Nebuchadnezzar threw them in, and they said, God will deliver us out of your hand. He's able to save us. But if not, even if he doesn't, we're still not going to serve your gods or worship, it says. He says, Daniel 3, 18, or the golden image. And then what happened? They're thrown into that furnace, turned, what, seven times hotter, turned it to an extreme temperature. I'm getting hungry for good pizza now with a picture. And he threw them in, and what happened? Then they prayed, and God, and they jumped out, right? Not quite. What happened? What did the king see into the furnace when he looked in to see the three? Yeah, saw four. Let's read. He says, didn't we cast in the... Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he leapt to his feet. He asked his ministers, didn't we cast three men about into the middle of the fire? Then they replied to the king, surely, O king. But he answered, saying, look, I see four men walking about, unbound and unharmed in the middle of the fire. And the fourth has the appearance like the son of the gods. You know, King James, I think, is the son of God, but it's really son of the gods. Could be either way. Nebuchadnezzar, that approach. And so then it says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the middle of the fire when the... And it says that they saw that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Not a hair of their head was singed, nor were their robes scorched, nor was there a smell of fire on them. How about that? How God protected them, but not to get them out of it, but in the midst of it, right in the midst of it. And so a lot of times we're praying the wrong prayer. We're saying, God, if you could just change my job. God, if you could just get rid of my employer. God, if you could, or God, if you just would get my, you know, change this, change my spouse. You know, if only if you could get me out of this marriage. This is the, listen, that's not God's plan. Usually. I mean, not the marriage. The employer thing. You know, he might graduate, in the workforce, he might give you a better situation in time, might change that. But he's trying to do something in me, right, in the midst of it. He wants me to learn to endure with him and to go through it and to trust him in the midst of it but he has to strengthen us. He has to help us. Now, there was a beautiful prayer Jacob prayed. If you look back in Genesis 32, 10 through 13, there's a beautiful prayer he prayed. And notice that they're like bookends on this prayer, which I noticed. There's bookends. And the bookends are the promise of God, the promises, that what God promised him. And he begins that way. O God, my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, who said to me, return to your land and to your relatives, and I will do good with you. He's saying, you promised me that you'll do good with me. So he's reminding God. Now, and I think we can learn from Jacob's prayer. There's affirmation first, reminding God of his promise. We reiterate it when we pray. It's good to reiterate what God has promised. And then there's an admission. Secondly, an admission. He says, I'm unworthy of all the proofs of mercy and of all the dependability that you have shown to your servant. I'm unworthy of anything. I said last week in my sermon, I it could be one of these things where you have a chance to recap. I said Jacob was a jerk. What I meant was he was acting like a jerk. And I didn't mean that. I didn't mean he was. But I came out wrong, and it was so it's like sound bites, they take sound bite and now it's all over. No. But he did. He acted like it. But his heart, he did love God, but he was immature, very immature. And he says, I'm unworthy. He admits it. Basically, I've been a jerk. That's his confession. And then he describes, here I am. Here's where I'm at. There's a description. So third is a description. He says, I crossed over, only with my staff I crossed over this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. And now comes the request or the petition. He says, deliver me, please, from my brother's hand, from Esau's hand, for I'm afraid of that he'll come to strike me. The mothers with the children. You yourself, here's the bookend, you yourself said, I will most certainly do good with you, and I will make your seed like the sand of the sea, and cannot be counted because of the abundance. So he's reminding the Lord again of the promise, you see? He said, you said this, Lord. So affirmation, five things. Affirmation, admission, description, petition, and affirmation again. I'm reminding God of what he's promised. What a beautiful model for prayer. You know, we begin and end with God's promise, with reminding him. And so it's important that we have to know the Word of God. We have to study the Bible. You have to know what God has promised you. And you should write down, and when God personalizes a promise to you, write it down. You know, keep a record of it somehow, however you keep your records, you know. Don't forget, those promises are yes and amen in Messiah Yeshua. They are in 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20. God will fulfill his promise. But he wants us to be a participant in the process. He wants us to remind him. He wants us to have a little chutzpah. He wants us to have some energy, you know, with him and not give up. He wants us to have, actually wrote that down to share, he wants to have what I like to call tenacity. Tenacity. You know, and in this wrestling match with the angel, which we're not going to read the story, but the last part of the chapter, the wrestling match, which is the angel, it says in Hosea 12:4, it was Ish God. If you can find that slide, I think there's three things. There, thanks, Miranda. It says Ish, let's say Ish. In Genesis 3, it describes him here as a man wrestled with Jacob, but then in Hosea 12:3, and 3 and 4, depending where you are, it's Elohim, let's say Elohim. God, and then Malach. Beautiful. Malach, an angel. So who was this one? Well, I would think it's Yeshua, you know, a Christophany, a theophany, God appearing, you know, in a human form before, not the incarnation, but before. And look at the tenacity. When he says in verse 27, the angel says, let me go, for the dawn is broken. And he said, but I won't let you go unless you bless me. I won't let you go. I'm not letting you go. You know, Psalm 63, David says, my soul follows hard after you. Hard after you. Philippians 3:12, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which you lay hold of me. We need tenacity in our relationship with God. Not a passivity. Not a, oh, what will be, que sera, or whatever will happen. You know, oh, I don't know, you know, oh. Do you think God will come? I don't know. I hope maybe God will do this, you know. I know someone will pray for me somewhere, you know. Hey, God wants us to have a tenacity. Go after him. You know, Luke 24, verses 28 and 29, this verse also goes good with it. It says they approach, this is in his resurrection, when he's walking before the ascension. He was walking with the two guys. To Emmaus, a road to Emmaus, love that picture. And they approached the village where they were going, and Yeshua acted as though he was going further on. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's nearly evening and the day is already gone. They're urging him, and it says, so he went in to stay with them. I always think that's a fascinating passage, isn't it? I mean, he acted like he acted as if he was going for, you know, he could have just said, can I stay with you tonight? Or, you know, would you like me to stay with you tonight? But he wanted them to exercise tenacity. He wanted them to urge him. He wanted them to be involved. And God wants us that in our relationship with him, you know. Don't wait for someone else to do it. Don't expect someone else to do it. You show that tenacity in your relationship, in my relationship with the Lord. You know, in prayer. That's why I think Yeshua said in Luke 11, he said it in teaching, the disciples said, remember, they said, teach us how to pray after watching Yeshua pray. And they said, teach us how to pray. Said, and Yeshua taught them what we call the Lord's Prayer, or, but you know, some would say it's the disciples' prayer. And he says, Then he said, which of you has a friend who and will go to him in the middle of the night and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread? And remember the story? He says, don't bother me. And they said, he said, I can't get up to give you anything. He wants to stay asleep. And he says, I tell you, even if the friend will not get up and give him anything, yet because of the man's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, seeks finds, knocks, doors open. When what father of his son asks for the fish will give him a snake, etc. So he says, I want this you to show this tenacity in your relationship with me. You know, Jacob offers, he's very smart, you know, and he, his response actually is not spiritual but natural, you know, in his crisis. He actually devises a plan. It wasn't rather one of faith but of tragedy, strategy rather. Yeah, he was the schemer. And prayer wasn't his first recourse or his priority like it should have been, but it was his second. He employed, the Torah points out that Jacob employed 3 different methods in dealing with Esau. First, he divided his camp to basically a fight and flight, you know, war preparation, so that in the worst case scenario of an all-out war, all of them will not be concentrated in one area where annihilation would result. Then he prayed. Secondly, he prayed, stating that God, you know, that he was petrified of Esau and would, anyway, so, and then finally he sent Esau a series of gifts. And he said, I'll appease him with these gifts that are being sent in front of me, these offerings, these gifts. Perhaps he'll forgive me. And so he cleverly doesn't even send them all at once, but in many stages to slowly whittle down the 20 years of anger and animosity that had been building in Esau's heart. And what a picture that is, you know. And I, by the way, I'm counting in verses 14 through 16, those gifts that he was sending to Esau, about 580 to 600 animals. That's a lot of stuff to send, a lot of gift. 580 to 600 large animals, cows, goats, every kind of animal. I forget all the list. So one rabbi states, Jacob is quite adept at getting what he both wants and needs. He did this in obtaining the birthright. He did it in securing his father's blessings. He did it with his father-in-law, Laban, in marrying his daughters. And he did it when he amassed much wealth. But now he's in for the showdown of his life as he faces his closest rival, twin and foe, Esau. You know, the wrestling match, the grappling match, I think I have a picture of a grappling. I don't know what it looked like, but let's show that grappling. There it is, yeah. Can you imagine? It was pretty rough, I imagine. And MMI or whatever. I mean, MMA, I mean, you know, this was quite a, you know, and God would answer Jacob's prayer and he would deliver him, but it would require this intense, strenuous match, grappling match, with a very painful outcome. And it would necessitate getting Jacob alone, isolating him, and of course, bringing him to a place where he would be alone with the Lord. I'll close. I want to close because I want to get us out nice and early, you know, or on time today. But Francis Thompson, who was a priest in England, Victorian poet, he wrote The Hound of Heaven. How many have ever heard The Hound of Heaven? And I'll just read a few excerpts of it. Picture this. I think of it in terms of Jacob. It's an amazing story. In the 1800s, he said, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth of ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up fisted hopes, and I sped, and I shot, precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase, and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat. and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. I pleaded, he says, outlaw-wise, for though I knew his love who followed, yet was I sore adread, lest having him I have naught beside. God wants everything, asks for everything. Fear was not to evade, his love was to pursue, still with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, came on the following feet, and a voice above their beat, naught shelters thee who wilt not shelter me. Nigh and nigh draws the chase with unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, and past those noised feet a voice comes yet more fleet. Lo, naught contents thee who contentest not me. Naked I wait for thy love's uplifted stroke. I am defenseless utterly. I'm reading just excerpts. And the end of the poem describes the wandering soul's final surrender to God's love. Strange, piteous, futile thing, wherefore should any set thee love apart? Alack, you know not how little worthy of any love you are. Whom will you find to love ignoble thee, save me, save only me, God says. All which I took from thee, I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou mightest seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee who dravest me. It's an amazing poem. And I understand by 5% of it. But isn't it powerful, even with the parts that you get? I mean, God is after us, the hound of heaven, and yet he asks for everything, you know. And this wrestling match with Jacob reminds me of that. God won the match. The Lord won the match, but God's winning the match is what enabled Jacob to actually win. So, Father, we thank you and praise you for.